Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are looking in our lesson here today at the answers that the Bible gives to questions that we might frequently get related to the distinctions between things that we believe in practice and things that are commonly believed and practiced in the religious world around us. And as we think about these questions that we're looking at here today, each of these questions, or at least most of them, has to do with something that in some people's eyes is a matter of opinion or is a matter of preference, or, well, that's just what you think and I'll think differently and we can both just agree to disagree. But as we look at what Scripture teaches about these subjects, we find that these are things that God's Word has something to say about. And we need to have the level of reverence for God that will accept what He has to say, even when it conflicts with what is common among many religious people around us, including many who would profess to be Christians. And that is something to be particularly mindful of with the first point that we'll look at here this afternoon, and that is the role of women. There's a lot of passages that talk about the role of wives within the home, but as we talk about this point here this afternoon, I really just want to hone in more generally on the role of women, particularly within the church. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, the instruction given there, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And so as we think about the question that we might get of, well, why don't you have women preachers or women elders or women deacons, or why don't you have women leading prayer or waiting on the table or whatever it might be, this is not something, certainly it's not something that is an indication of any kind of hatefulness towards women. As God places a high value on women, God certainly indicates that women are just as significant as men are. It's not a matter of importance or significance, but we want to respect the different roles that God gives to men and that God gives to women. And that's what we're endeavoring to do as we follow passages like this here in 1 Corinthians 14:34. This is not my opinion or your opinion. This is what the Holy Spirit teaches through His inspired word, and we want to respect it as such. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, thereabouts, is another passage that deals with this basic concept. I think some of the principles brought out there apply to things outside of the assembly of the saints. This context here in 1 Corinthians 14 deals very directly with the assembling of the saints, but both of these passages demonstrate that it's not God's desire for women to be in an authoritative role over men. And certainly that would apply to a number of things that we do as we take place, or that take place rather as we assemble together. And as we seek to follow that, we're not doing so because it is some man's opinion that women ought not to be preaching in a public sense, if you will, preaching from the pulpit, preaching in a way that they would usurp authority over a man. They might preach in a more informal way, if you will, to their children and to friends and so forth that they have, that they come into contact with on a daily basis. But women are not going to be preachers in the sense we usually use that term, or elders or deacons. And again, it is because of the answer that the Bible gives to the question of what role women should have within the church. But as we think about the fact that we don't have women preachers as many religious groups do, and the surprise that some might have at that point, there are a lot of surprises that people may likewise have related to terminology, titles really, that are used or not used in connection with those doing the work of preaching as well. And I want to touch on some of these terms for these next couple of points. It might seem, with some of these points we're going to bring out, almost petty, but I think we'll see as we look at the significance of these terms and what we're saying or not saying when we use these terms in a biblical way versus using them in the way that the religious world around us does, I think it will help us to see there's really a lot of significance in using these terms properly. And certainly the first one we want to consider is a term reverend that is often used to refer to one who does the work of preaching, reverend or rev for short. And in a lot of situations with a lot of religious groups, it is noting a distinction between those who have this quote-unquote honor and those who are more the layman, if you will, those who are considered to be at a lower level, if you will. And I think what verse really helps hit the nail on the head with the problem of using the term reverend in the way that it is typically used in the religious world around us, I think the verse that really hits the nail on the head is Matthew 23 and verse 8. As Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, he rebukes them for a lot of things in this chapter, but one of the things that he rebukes them for is for the great pride they had in wanting to be exalted above others. And one of the things that was indicative of that pride that they had was that they loved to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, as we see at the end of verse 7. And Jesus follows up that point in verse 8 by saying, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Notice that phrase there, all ye are brethren. You are at the same level. Christ is above us. Christ is superior to us. And there's a sense in which the elders within a local church are over us. We see that terminology used a couple of times in the New Testament. But in the way that Christ was talking about here in Matthew 23, these people he was talking with, they were all at the same level. Christ was above them, but they were all at the same level. And the same is true when we think about the use of the term reverend and what that typically denotes. It often is used to suggest that the one being referred to in that way is at a higher level, if you will, is above those who do not have this title. But Jesus goes on to say there in verses 9 and 10, after saying, "Don't be called rabbi, you're all brethren," he says, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." We don't see biblical titles like father or reverend being used to refer to those doing the work of preaching or those doing any really particular work like that in Scripture. We don't see these titles being given to denote that this person is somehow more worthy of honor and reverence than others are. Instead, in Scripture, we see that God is to be revered. He is worthy of our reverence, but we are all brethren, and we want to be sure that we understand that and don't use the term reverent in the way that the religious world around us tends to do. But another term that is often used to refer to one doing the work of preaching is the word pastor. And this is one that's different than the term reverend because this is a biblical term to use for certain individuals. It is a biblical term, and it is something that is proper to use in its rightful place. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul was referencing different works, if you will, that Christ has given to the church to help produce spiritual growth, he references pastors there in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11. So pastor is a biblical term, but understanding what that term refers to helps us understand the proper way in which to use this that's very different from how it is often used in the religious world around us. Notice something that is said in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to come back to the word translated pastors in Ephesians 4 in just a moment. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses of this chapter. It says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So Paul, or Peter rather, is clearly addressing elders within a local church. He says, I'm an elder myself, and I'm addressing the elders which are among you. Now notice what he tells the elders who are watching over the church that they are elders for. In verse 2, he says, feed, or shepherd, I think the New King James says, the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And verses 3 and 4 continue the imagery of a flock and shepherds feeding and shepherding, pasturing. He says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so elders are given this command of shepherding, of feeding the flock, and being mindful of the fact that there's a chief shepherd, a chief pastor, who they submit to, as all of us does. And the reason I really wanted to bring this passage out and connect this with the term pastor used in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, first of all, notice the word feed there, or shepherd, at the beginning of verse 2. The Greek word translated feed there comes from the Greek word translated pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a connection there between what's being instructed for the elders in these verses and the work of pastors in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And in fact, the Greek word that a lot of translations translate pastors in Ephesians 4:11, that word is used, I believe, 17 times in the New Testament. And in the King James Version, 16 of the 17 times it's used, it's translated as shepherds. And there's even some translations that use that term shepherds there in Ephesians 4, verse 11, in place of pastors. That's really all that he's talking about in Ephesians 4, 11. These terms are really synonymous, the term pastors or shepherds. It's one of the terms that is used to refer to elders within a local church because, as 1 Peter 5 shows us, part of the work that elders do is better understood when we think about the analogy, the concept of shepherds watching out for, feeding, tending, taking care of a flock of sheep. And so the term pastors or shepherds is used in Scripture at times to refer to elders or overseers in a local church and helping us to understand their roles and responsibilities, their work. That's what the term pastor is in the biblical sense of that term. But that, of course, is very different from how the world typically uses this term. It's typically used to refer to one who is an evangelist. One who preaches is referred to as a pastor. And certainly, someone might be both a pastor and a preacher, but they're not one and the same. Two different works, the work of an evangelist and the work of a pastor. And while one might have both of those responsibilities, they are not one and the same. The one who is a pastor is the one who is appointed as an elder within a local church, meeting the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and fulfilling the work God has assigned in 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, and other passages. Now, as we think about another term that is used for the term, or for the one who does the work of a preacher, typically, it is a word that actually, as we think about this next one, is too restrictive, if you will, when it is used to refer simply to somebody who is a preacher. When the word pastor is used to refer to someone who is a preacher, usually that term is being used too liberally, for lack of a better word, because typically one who is referred to as a pastor is certainly not a pastor in the biblical sense of that term. But with the term minister, one who is preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, is a minister, but the word is not limited by any means to only those doing that particular work. Notice how the word minister is used in the King James and American Standard, and I'll touch on other translations in just a moment, but in at least the King James and American Standard, if you have one of those translations, notice how this word minister is used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15. This is where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And it mentions Jesus touching her hand, verse 15, and the fever left her, and she arose, and the King James says, ministered unto them. Now, if you have a newer translation, you'll probably have the word serve used instead of minister. And that really gets at the idea of what ministering is. Minister is sometimes used as a noun to describe what someone is. Other times it's a verb to refer to what someone does. But in either case, we're really just talking about serving. A minister is a servant. One who ministers is simply one who serves. This verse isn't saying that after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she gathered everybody around, and she stood up before them all and preached to them all, and because of that, they referred to her as a minister. That's clearly not what's being talked about. It's just meaning that she served them in some way, and because she served them, it was said that she ministered unto them. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, we find that it's not just Peter's mother-in-law that ought to minister. It's not just those who preach the gospel like Paul did. He talked about himself as a minister a lot, but it's not just people who did the things Paul did that are ministers, but it's all of us that ought to become ministers, be ministers. As we see in Mark 10, 43, when Jesus was responding to James and John, we want to be one on your right hand, one on your left hand in your kingdom. We want to have the preeminence, misunderstanding what greatness in his kingdom was about. And the other disciples didn't seem to have any necessarily better attitudes, as they seem to all kind of have a misunderstanding of what greatness in the kingdom is about. But in part of Jesus' response to them, he says, the way that the rulers of the Gentiles do it, exercising lordship over them and flexing their muscles, so to speak, to show how powerful they are above others, the way that they do it, he says, it is not so among you. He says, whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. That's what greatness in the Lord's kingdom is about. It's being a minister. And as many of your translations will render that, that means being a servant, being someone who serves rather than being one who is seeking to be served. And that's how the term minister is used in Scripture. It's simply being used to refer to one who is serving. Now, I do want to mention one thing as a caveat to this, just to try to avoid any confusion that may come up as if you're studying this term and consider now how does this work with what we've just touched on with regard to ministers. The Greek word that is translated as minister in these passages are the Greek words that are used for minister in Scripture are used in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 and Philippians 1:1 to refer to deacons. And the King James and American Standard translators understood properly that when those terms were being used there in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 and Philippians 1:1, they understood this is talking about something different than what the word is talking about most of the time it's used in the New Testament. And so they translated it as deacons to show a distinction between how it's used here in these passages and how it is used in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1. And I looked at a number of translations for 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, Philippians 1:1. I didn't see a single translation that used the word minister there in place of deacon. They all used deacon, or I think one used servant. And so there might be an exception to this in some translation somewhere, but I think generally speaking, if you look at those passages, you're not going to see the English word minister used. Anytime you do see the English word minister used, to my knowledge at least, it's going to be being used like it is in Mark 10:43 and Matthew 8:15 to refer to one who is serving. And as we think about that work of serving and just all that that involves, certainly it can involve the work of preaching, the work that Paul was doing as he referred to himself as a minister on a number of occasions, but there's all kinds of other ways in which we can minister. in which we ought to minister, encouraging the discouraged and helping or visiting in some way, cheering up those who are sick or helping someone who is spiritually weak to be strengthened. There's just all kinds of things that we can do. Teaching the lost to be an example of ministering. Something that we see in 2 Corinthians 8:4 that uses the word is helping, being benevolent towards those who are in need. That would be an example of ministering. Notice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul was talking about this collection that was being taken up for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's giving the example of the churches of Macedonia. That would include Philippi. We know Philippi was real benevolent in the book of Philippians, but there's evidently other churches included as well. And as he's talking about these churches of Macedonia, he talks about how they were willing of themselves to give, might say, more than they could afford, based on what we see in verse 3. But verse 4 goes on to say, they were praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so there we have the word ministering used, and I think the New King James uses it there. We have the word ministering used to refer to the work of serving the saints in this capacity. And it just gives us one among many examples we could consider of how we can minister and what this word involves. And as we come back to the point I mentioned a few minutes ago about the significance of using these terms properly, we can see as we think about these examples, this has significance to it. If I get the idea that, well, someone else is a minister, that's not me, good for him, he's doing a good job, but that's not me. If I get that idea, I'm going to be missing a great deal of God's will for my life, because ministering is something God wants all of us to be doing. And if we excuse ourselves from that, well, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not a minister, then we're going to miss part of God's will for our lives. As we think about the word pastor, if we get the idea that one who preaches is a pastor because of that work of preaching, we're going to miss a lot concerning God's will for the distinction between what an evangelist does and what an elder does, because they're different works, different responsibilities. And certainly we need to understand that distinction and their significance then to understanding what the word pastor actually means. And that significance of recognizing how the Bible uses these terms, I think, is seen really strongly in this next one we're going to look at, which is the term saint. The term saint in the religious world's eyes is a word that might be used to refer to people in a particular religious group who really set themselves apart above others as really being really devoted to at least their idea of pleasing God, even if it doesn't fit what Scripture says. It's at least their idea of pleasing God. And someone who's really, really devoted to that might be looked at as, well, he is really a saint. She is really quite a saint. And someone might excuse him or herself, thinking, well, I'm not a saint, so it's okay, I don't need to be that devoted. But actually, the Scripture teaches something far, far different than that. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, as the inspired Apostle Paul is addressing the church of God at Corinth, he refers to those who are a part of the church of God at Corinth as them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that word sanctified goes hand in glove with the next phrase there, the phrase called to be saints. That's really what being a saint is. It's being sanctified in Christ Jesus. I think we pointed out before, but it bears repeating, the word translated as saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 is the same Greek word translated as holy in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it's used as a noun. It's used to refer to people, saying these are saints, these are, in other words, holy people. In 1 Corinthians 1:15, it is being used as an adjective to refer to something we must be, something that must describe us. As we see there, the instruction given to all Christians, not just to a select few, Not just to people who, okay, you want to really set yourselves apart and be saints and be really devoted. Okay, you need to be holy. That's not what's going on there. Peter is writing to all Christians. He's addressing all Christians saying, be holy as the Lord is holy. And so as we put that together with 1 Corinthians 1:2, we can understand a saint is not something that just a select few ought to be considered, and the rest of us say, well, that's not me. I admire those who are, but that's not me. So I can excuse myself from having that level of devotion, from setting myself apart from the world in order to bring glory to God. Instead, we see from Scripture, all of us have that responsibility. God expects that of every one of us. If we're a faithful Christian, we're going to be a saint. We're going to be holy. We're going to be sanctified. We're going to be set apart from darkness to bring glory to God. That's how the Bible uses this term, saint. But as we think about one more term that is seen there, if you're still in 1 Peter, looking down this time at chapter 2, not only do we see in 1 Peter that those who are Christians are all to be holy, as 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 commands, but we are to be a holy priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no one today that is a priest in the way that Aaron and his descendants were. There's no one today that does the things as a priest that Aaron and his descendants did, at least not directly. There's a lot of type antitypes and connections and so forth. But as far as doing the specific things Aaron and his descendants did as priests under the old law, well, no one does that today. But in a more spiritual sense, if you will, all Christians are priests. There's no distinction made in Scripture between certain individuals who meet the particular requirements of a religious group, saying, well, this person's met all the requirements to be elevated to the role of priest, and so everybody over here, they're not going to be, but this person here, he's met those responsibilities. That's not how Scripture uses this term at all. In the New Testament, we find that everybody who is a Christian is a priest. And the significance of that is seen in this verse as it mentions the need to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't offer up the burnt offerings and so forth, all those offerings that are detailed in great detail in the book of Leviticus and a little bit in Exodus, Numbers, and repeated in Deuteronomy. We don't have those sacrifices that were required under the old law. But each of us is to offer up spiritual sacrifices as God's priests today. We have access to God. The priest, in a way, symbolized, you might say, the people's access to God. We have access to God today as a result of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And really, their access was a result of the surety Jesus would come into the world. But we have that access more fully realized, if you will, because Jesus has come into the world. He's the perfect and true high priest. As a result of everything he's done, he's given us access to God so we can be his priests. And as those who have access to him through our high priest, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to him, acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And so as we tie all of this together, we could come up with a number of other points. You can probably think of a lot of additional points that we could consider as we think about the distinctions between the things that we believe in practice relative to the religious world around us, what is typical at least for many in the religious world around us. We can see that there's great significance to these things that the Bible has something to say about. If we're different from groups around us because of things that are just matters of preference, well, that's not really that significant one way or another. It's just a matter of preference. But with things like what we've looked at today that are matters of what God has said, we want to be grounded in that and ensure that We allow God to direct our thinking and our behavior rather than conforming to the way of the religious world around us. We talk a lot about not conforming to the world. And a lot of times when we're talking about not conforming to the world, it has to do with issues of morality. And certainly that's part of the application of that phrase. But we might also consider the need to not conform to the religious world around us. Just like Jesus didn't conform to the religious world around him, following after the sinful practices of the Jewish leaders of his day. Instead, he was one who practiced true religion. He was one who was truly devoted to the Father's will for him. And we need to be truly devoted to God's will for us, not looking at what is common in the religious world and saying, well, what is typical for groups that refer to themselves as churches, but instead looking to the Bible and saying, well, what does God say? What are God's answers? What are the Bible answers to these and other questions that we could consider pertaining to the church? Certainly, as we think about God's answers pertaining to the church, there's nothing more significant about that than the question of what one must do to enter the Lord's church. The world comes up with all kinds of ideas, saying if you, as we gave the example of this morning, might say, well, if you believe in your heart Jesus is who he is, and you say this sinner's prayer, quote unquote, then you'll have your sins forgiven. And that's giving a man-made answer to the question of what one must do to enter the Lord's church. But the Bible answer is seen as we look at passages, some direct commands, some examples that we have throughout the book of Acts in particular, that demonstrate for us a similar pattern over and over again. What people did in order to enter the body of the saved is they were, first of all, they believed upon hearing the truth about Jesus. They were convinced he is the Son of God. And it's evident that they had repentant hearts. We see the command repent in Acts 2:38, but it's evident that this attitude of, I want to start doing what's right, is needful for one to be right with God and enter that body of the saved. And if one has that belief and one has that repentant heart, then he or she is ready to confess like the eunuch did in Acts 8 and be baptized to have one's sins washed away, as Ananias exhorted Saul of Tarsus to do it, as we see recorded in Acts 22 and verse 16. And we'd exhort anyone who is here this afternoon who's not done that to make the choice to do that, come to Christ. If you have that need and desire, we'd love to help you with that. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. And if it's something that you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for help with, we can help you with that also. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?